I'll ask you to open your Bibles tonight, please, to Acts chapter 17 as we consider the topic tonight of holiness, our attitude and approach toward the culture. Holiness, our attitude and approach toward the culture. And before we begin looking tonight at the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, let's ask the Lord to bless the teaching of His Word to our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have just to take some time out of our busy week just to consider the truth of Your Word to us tonight. Thank You for giving us Your Word, for preserving Your Word for us so that we might read it tonight and know that this is Your very Word to us. Now, knowing that, Lord, we pray tonight that we will change. We pray that we will grow spiritually, that we will change as a result of our time here being confronted with Your truth tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 17, we begin reading tonight at verse 16, where the Apostle Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens. And we read in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I know many of you were not here yesterday, but last night we took some time to already consider some principles of holiness and what it is biblically to be holy, not just to act holy, not just to live holy, what it is to be from the inside, set apart unto God and from the world because of our position in Jesus Christ. Tonight I want to consider how holiness relates to our life in the culture in which we find ourselves today. I think one of the greatest challenges facing the church today is its response to the culture in which we find ourselves. And what I mean by the culture is the product of our society, particularly the mindset, the worldview, the philosophy, the priorities, as are revealed today in the thought, the conduct, the media all around us, our culture. Churches today are responding to the culture in various ways, but most approaches, I dare say, are clearly out of line with Scripture. Because this principle, this doctrine of holiness, is removed from the equation. Some are trying to emulate the culture and adopt the culture. Many churches are doing this. Let's see what we can do to adopt and be just like the culture in which we find ourselves. Some are trying to Christianize the culture. Well, if we can just impose our Christian values on an unregenerate culture, that will solve the problem. Others are trying to totally isolate themselves from it altogether and completely. And yet I believe all these approaches not only fall short, but are contrary to God's will for holy Christian living. Paul finds himself in Athens, one of the cultural and intellectual capitals of the world at the time this was written. Athens was home to the greatest thinkers, philosophers, educators, artists, musicians that the world had ever known. This was a city that was marked by sophistication and progress. As one author stated concerning Athens at the time, art, literature, oratory, and religion were the stuff of which Athens was made. Yes, you've seen the pictures from the past. Athens had the Acropolis, this fortified hill that looked down over the city. It had Mars Hill, where the judicial body of the Areopagus met. This is where the moral and the judicial questions were decided. One commentator of the past, John Phillips, has said that Athens was a city which, quote, illustrates to what great heights of achievement man can ascend and still be ignorant of God. Athens illustrates what knowledge amounts to apart from divine revelation. This is where Paul finds himself. Right here in Acts chapter 17, this is where Paul finds himself. As a Hellenistic Jew, Paul is not surprised by what he sees. Yet as a believer in Jesus Christ, he's appalled by what he finds before him in this city. I think we can learn so very much from Paul's stay in Athens, because the city of Athens is much like our own nation and culture and society today. You know, sometimes we have this tendency to think, oh, back then it was so different than it is now. Oh, they didn't have the technology that we have today, but they were still people with sin natures who acted just the way we do today. We live in a nation marked by a love of intellect. We live in a culture that is driven by personal pleasure. I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, exactly the way I want it. We live in a society that prides itself in its quest or journey, if you will, for truth. That is, to find answers in life. I just heard this the other day. I heard someone say, well, I'm not into the certainties. My life is all about the quest. It's all about the journey. In other words, we live today in the same world as the Athenians. We are marked by selfishness. We are marked by man-centeredness. So how did this one true believer who entered Athens, Paul, respond to that kind of culture, to that kind of society? We find the Apostle Paul extremely concerned about what he sees. I want us to discover tonight what is to be the church's attitude, what is to be our attitude toward the culture and our approach toward the culture in which we find ourselves today, with a particular emphasis on holiness. The church's attitude toward the culture, we see Paul embracing in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21, the text that we just read. First, we notice that the Apostle Paul was angry at the right kind of things. We need today our attitude toward the culture, the Athenian culture in which we find ourselves today here in the United States of America. We need to be angry at the right things. We often get the impression, I don't know where it comes from, but we get the impression that as Christians, we are just to be nice people, you know, and never allow ourselves to get angry about anything. Someone has said, wait a minute, don't try to be more Christian than Christ. Don't try to be more Christ-like than Jesus Christ himself. Nothing could be further from the truth. Throughout Scripture, we find through precept as well as example that we are to be angry about the right things in our culture today. There are several examples of what I call righteous anger throughout Scripture. Remember Moses? Moses was angry with the unbelief and the idolatry of the people. Nehemiah, remember him back in the Old Testament? He was angry with the bickering of the people as they rebuilt the wall. Jeremiah, remember him? He was angry with the people because they refused to hear and heed the Word of God. Jesus was angry at the money changers in the temple who were making God's house a house of merchandise by making money off of those who needed to purchase an animal to sacrifice. Now Paul comes to Athens and he's angry as he arrives in Athens. Now, our anger must not result in sinful behavior. We know from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, God's word tells us to be ye angry and sin not. Our anger must not result in sinful behavior. Our anger must not come without careful contemplation. It must not come hastily. The book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 14 and verse 17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. So we must not allow our anger to result in sin or to come without careful contemplation, nor must our anger become rooted within us to the point of bitterness. We see this in Ecclesiastes and even in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. But we do need to be angry at the right things. As we look around in a culture today in which we find ourselves, we see that Paul's spirit was stirred in him when he saw the extent of the idolatry in the city of Athens. The word stirred here means that he was provoked. Provoked. It's a word that's only used here in Acts 17 and also in 1 Corinthians 13:5, where, remember, the word of God says that love is not easily provoked. Were stirred to anger. You see, Paul was not mad at the people. He was mad at the God of this world who was blinding the minds of these people. We need to ask ourselves today whether we are provoked by sin and idolatry in our world today as we look around and see it, or whether or not we have become desensitized to it. Are we angry when we see those who don't know Jesus Christ embracing pagan, heathen religions? Does that stir us on the inside? Does that make us angry when we see people whom God loves following after pagan religion? Do we become angry on the inside when we see unbelievers mock the truth? You know, Dr. Stringer was talking about those who mock the truth so flippantly and so much today. Does that stir us? Is there anger inside? Are we angry when our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, care so little about spiritual things and we don't see that growth in their lives? Do we get angry on the inside? Do we grieve? Are we provoked over this? Do we get angry? Do we get provoked on the inside today when we see fellow Christians trying to emulate as much of our sinful culture as possible? Does that stir us on the inside when God has called us to be holy even as He is holy? We need to understand the bottom line today is anger or wrath should play a part in the life of the believer. And if not, this proves something's terribly wrong. If you're not provoked, as was Paul, if you're not angry inside about these things that we have been talking about here, when you look out and you see what unbelievers are flocking after and you see the attitude of believers in the world and toward the world today, something's wrong. Either you are far away from proper fellowship with Christ, we could look at 1 John 1:6, or maybe you don't even know Jesus Christ as your Savior in the first place. We can look over at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. We must always remember, however, that how we deal with our anger is of utmost importance, and we're going to see how Paul dealt with it. Yet before this, we need to remember, when acting out our anger, we must be angry and sin not, but rather give place to wrath. Allow God to work His work. Allow God to do it. We need to be angry at the right things. The Apostle Paul did that. We also find in verse 16 that the Apostle Paul recognized idolatry for what it was. When Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to, notice the word here, idolatry. We need today to recognize idolatry for what it is. We live in a culture of idolatry. And may I say that in our Western culture, our idols are not statues. You know, my grandfather traveled throughout the world, speaking at conferences, covering meetings, doing these things. And sometimes he would bring back for my grandmother these little stones made out of jade or different types of rocks from South America or Asia or wherever he was at. I think maybe they worship those things, or maybe they may have been little idols or whatever. But our idols today are not those kind of statues. They are sports. Nothing wrong with liking sports, but our idols today have become sports. Music, fashion, money, power, prestige, food, relationships with other people. Believers and unbelievers today, saved and unsaved, are marked by a love for these things more than the things of God. This is why believers today do not know their Bibles. These other things are their idols. This is why believers today don't show up when the doors of the church are open, because these things are their idols. This is why Christians today wonder why they can't deal with the trials and the problems that arise in their lives. It's because they have no fellowship with God, but they have plenty of fellowship with their worldly idols. Plenty. And in reality, it all boils down to a love of the self. We'll talk about this tomorrow night. A love of self more than a love of God. We want to please ourselves. We want to do the things we want to do rather than the things God would have us to do. Why would this sin of idolatry so infuriate Paul? Why? Because he realized three things. Paul realized, number one, that idolatry keeps people from the one true God. From an unbeliever's standpoint, this is obvious for those who don't know Jesus Christ. An idol is not the one true God, and therefore eternal salvation eludes you when that is your focus, that is your priority. Paul's desire was to give people the light, the capital L light, but idolatry stood in the way of this. Idolatry ensnared people in darkness. Remember the rich young ruler back in Mark chapter 10, verse 17? Good master, what must I do that may have eternal life? And many of you know the account, and Jesus says, go sell all the things. Now, Jesus isn't saying that's the way to be saved. He's trying to prove something in this man's heart and life. And the young man went away sad because of all the things that he had. Those were his idols, that was his God, and that's what he chose. Idolatry keeps people from the one true God. Paul also was infuriated from this idolatry because it brings to light really the basest nature of man. The Bible tells us all the way back in Psalm 115 that man is like what he worships. You know, you've heard the phrase before, you are what you eat. Well, the Bible says you are like what you worship. You're that shallow. You're that empty. You're that lifeless. Unless you're worshiping the one true God. When we consider who God is, how futile and ridiculous is it to place any trust in the creation rather than the Creator? How ridiculous. How futile. So Paul's infuriated because idolatry keeps people from the one true God. Because idolatry brings to light the basest nature of man. And even for Christians, idolatry hinders a believer's fellowship with his God. You know who said that? Jesus. It is impossible to serve two masters. It is impossible. You realize every single person here tonight, young or old, doesn't matter. Every single one of you here tonight are serving one master. You're either serving Jesus Christ or you're serving something else. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't do both. You can't do it. I don't say that. Jesus said it. No man can serve two masters. In fact, I'm going to turn there to Matthew chapter 6. Because in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Your idols, those things, your priority in life are those things, the money, the treasures, the idols of life. But instead, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he says in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. I mean, we like to say, oh, I know the Bible says that, but I can manage it. I can do it, right? I can serve two masters. I can say that I love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to be holy in my life and follow him. I can say that, and because I'm special for some reason, I have some special talent and ability and whatever it is, I can manage to do that and then still find all of my priority and pleasure and other things over here in the choices that I make. No, Jesus says, no man can do it. And if the one who made you said you can't do it, you better understand the fact that that means you can't do it. It's not possible. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot cannot serve God and mammon, wealth, anything else. We have to understand that. Idolatry hinders even a believer's fellowship with God. When anything in our life comes before spiritual things, we have not only made an idol of that thing, but we have at that moment harmed our fellowship with God. Which is why it grieves me to see good Bible-believing churches so often empty. When there are so many people that profess out there that they know the Lord, James says it, show me your faith, that whether you really believe it or not, by what you do. We need to confess that as sin. We need to change our ways. We need to be a people of God who always ask ourselves whether or not the decisions we make are those that place Him first and bring Him glory. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 3. You can jot down Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, where the Apostle Paul deals with this in great detail in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul says, I want Christ to dwell in your heart by faith. I want you to be rooted and grounded in love so that you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's too much about us today. It's too much about what I want. Too desensitized to the world around me, rather than being holy because of who I am in Jesus Christ, and being grieved and provoked when I look out and I see the idolatry and I see the situation of the world and our culture. What do we do? The Apostle Paul, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, and his spirit was stirring him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. First thing we need to understand here is we need to be angry at the right things. We need to recognize idolatry for what it is, as the Apostle Paul did, and we need to engage those at times who should know better. And sometimes, let me just say this, we even get the opportunity to engage those who don't know better as well. Verse 17. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Paul disputed. And you know what that means? You know what that means? I get irritated sometimes because people are brash and inconsiderate and rude toward people, and they say, well, see, Paul disputed and Paul was bold, and so I can go out and holler and yell at people and shout them down. That is not what the Apostle Paul did. He never was that kind of testimony for his Lord and Savior. The word dispute has the idea of to dialogue or reason with them. Paul disputed with the Jews and the Gentile proselytes and any who were willing to meet daily in the marketplace. Notice his approach. His anger toward what he saw, verse 16, did not morph into bitterness toward people. It did not morph into meanness in attitude or behavior or speech. He simply shared the truth with them from the Word of God. Last part of verse 18. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. In theological and apologetic terms, the Apostle Paul was a presuppositionalist. He was a presuppositional apologist. He wasn't going to argue with those who didn't even know Christ about all the intricacies and arguments. He got to the point of what they needed to hear in love. You need Jesus Christ. He is the one whom you need. You will not get it. You will not grasp it. You will not have eternal life until you believe and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's approach. He engaged those who even maybe were not, these are Jewish proselytes or Jewish individuals and Gentile proselytes. And as a result of his simple sharing with them, his reasoning of them from the scriptures, two things happen. I love this. You know, you think, well, you do it the right way, like the Apostle Paul, then everyone's going to believe. I mean, you just can't lose. You're sharing the truth of the gospel, and here's an open door of opportunity. And Paul is living this holy life, and he has this holy anger toward the culture and idolatry, and you can't lose, right? No, as a result of his dialogue, two things happen. Number one, he was mocked. He was mocked. I mean, he's going about it the right way. And holiness and righteousness and truth. In verse 18, certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans of the Stoics encountered him and said, "What will this babbler say? What will this babbler say?" Others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That was one result of his communication. There was a second result, though. He was granted an audience. Verses 19 to 21. Sometimes when we go about things the right way, the Lord will open a door of utterance for us to share the truth. And yeah, Paul received his share of mocking as he was embracing this holy attitude toward the culture and living a holy lifestyle. They mocked in verse 18. They called him a babbler. But then they took him and brought him to Areopagus saying, you know, keep going. We're curious about this. We have some questions we would like you to share further with us. I really do believe we need to have the mind of Christ, and this mind involves anger towards sin and idolatry today. Part of a holy life, not just living holy or acting holy, part of being holy, remember it starts on the inside, involves anger towards sin. Anger toward idolatry because I love people. We love people. We don't want them wrapped up in all the garbage and sin that is leading them to hell and wrecking their lives in the process. Anger toward sin, anger toward idolatry, like the Apostle Paul, he had the mind of Christ. Today we need to be people who are living holy lives and angry at the right things, recognizing idolatry, maybe even in our own lives for what it is. A grave offense against our God. A grave offense. A serious offense. Idolatry. I think if we maintain the proper testimony and the proper fellowship with God as the Apostle Paul did, others will see our outward life. Others will see our holy life. Not just hypocrisy. Not just going through motions and going through a list of do's and don'ts. They will see our inward life, which produces an attitude of love, of righteousness, of Christ-likeness, which may give us an opportunity to share the truth as that was given to Paul. That, my friends, needs to be our inward attitude toward the culture. Now, in the rest of the chapter, we see the church's approach toward the culture. Well, okay, Paul gets his audience. I mean, this is great. God has allowed him an open door. Here it is. He's already been called a babbler. He's already been mocked. And they said, well, okay, but let's hear you a little more. Okay, let's give you a chance. So verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship," remember idolatry, I mean they were so full of idolatry, they just in case we forgot one, we're going to make an altar to that one. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Just in case you didn't know who I'm talking about here, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that stopped it all, because verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Here he is in Athens, the intellectual, cultural, and religious capital of the world at the time. It had thousands of gods. The Athenians spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It sounds like today, sounds like the intellectual and cultural elite of the day. We're concerned about the path. We want to hear your journey. Let's put all of our journeys together. And some of you have some really, really weird journeys. And some of you have some pretty easy and, you know, clear journeys. And we'll put that all together and we'll come up with some kind of syncretistic religion. It sounds very similar to today. The people of Greece, here they are, the particularly Athens, marked by an extreme elitism and intellectualism. Here we have people who think they are tolerant and open-minded, think they have life figured out for themselves, think they are doing all the good they can, think they are better and more civilized than any other race or ethnicity, think they have a relationship with their gods. Got all that? And Paul comes along and tells them in a gracious way, you are ignorant, that is, you don't know the true God. You are foolish, that is, you worship the creature rather than the Creator. You need to repent, that is, you must change your mind and thus your heart. And you will be judged. You will one day face the consequences of your ignorance, your foolishness, and your refusal to repent. And again, though, in this message, how Paul does this says volumes about this holy man of God. It says volumes about his message, and it says volumes about his God. These people in Athens, I think, again, I've said it, they are identical to those who live in 21st century America. We can learn so much how we need to approach. We've seen the attitude inside, in the heart. How we approach men, women, and children with the truth today and all truth and holiness. Notice how Paul ministered to these unbelievers and notice his message to them. First, Paul's approach, consider the context of his hearers. See that? Beginning in verse 22. With the Jews, Paul and even Peter always began by entering into the synagogue and discussing the Old Testament. That was their point of reference, the Old Testament. We could look at Acts chapter 13 and see how they went into the synagogues whenever there was a synagogue, and they would go from the Old Testament to declare the truth. With Gentile unbelievers, what did Paul begin with? The Creator. The Creator. See verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He does the same thing back in Acts chapter 14. If you go back in Acts chapter 14, he begins with the Creator. And I'm telling you tonight, with this first sentence of verse 24, Paul lays the foundation for accountability and true worship. Why do we think today that Satan has used this ridiculous, convoluted theory of origins to blind the minds and hearts of those lest they should believe the glorious gospel of the truth of Jesus Christ? Paul says right here in verse 24, God that made the world. That sounds kind of like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. I'm not even going to argue about it. I mean, these are just the facts. You can believe all the stuff you want, but here are the facts. God that made the world and all things therein. That's the foundation for accountability and true worship. And with that first sentence of verse 24, Paul put to death all the gods of the Greeks. Notice, in a very subtle but uncompromising way. Very subtle but uncompromising way. We find Paul with these Gentile unbelievers using their idolatrous culture as a springboard to discuss the truth. I love how he did it. he passed by and he says, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Wow. He's the one. He said, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. We have to understand that today in the culture in which we live, we don't have the same point of reference as we once had. Even in my lifetime, I'm not an older person. And even in my lifetime, I have seen the shift. I have seen the generation come along that does not even have the same point of reference. They don't even know the stories in the Bible. They don't even know biblical language many times. Many people no longer even understand Christian terms and Bible stories and characters. So we need to make sure that our approach in holiness is one in which our terms are clearly understood and spelled out to those with whom we're speaking. Often we can use the interests of others to open a door to conversation about the truth. Paul's approach, it first considered the context of the hearers, and then Paul's message addressed the futility of bad religion and the fruit of true relationship. The futility of bad religion. Do you realize it is possible to be too superstitious or too religious? Oh, how could anybody be too religious? I am such a spiritual person. I don't know how many times have you heard that? I am a seeker of truth. I am so spiritual. I am a seeker. And Paul comes along. Here's a city, an idol for everything in existence. Oh, and in case we missed one, here's one to the unknown God. And Paul says, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are, what, too superstitious? The idea there is like, you know, you're too religious. Do you know what religion is? Religion is simply man's attempt to do good and obtain the favor of God. And Paul's saying, you've overdone it. Too religious, you're too superstitious. You are trying to do good to obtain the favor of God. And then he goes on in verse 25 to say, it is vain and ridiculous to worship that which has been created rather than the one who did the creating. The one true God, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he's the one who giveth to all life and breath and all things. As we said before, man is like what he worships. The Bible talks about that. Bad religion. It's vain worship. It enslaves oftentimes to the point of infatuation and paranoia. That's what verse 23 is about. I mean, they were so enslaved by their bad religion. They were so enslaved by their paranoia that just in case we missed a God, got to build this one altar and worship this one to the unknown God. It sounds a lot like if you have ever read the life of Martin Luther and just in that system of religion that he was living, the weight and the burden of never really knowing and never really being sure he was doing enough to gain the favor of God. Bad religion enslaves. Religion enslaves to the point of infatuation, even paranoia. The Greeks, they were so afraid of missing a god, they worshipped everything possible, including this altar to the unknown God. But the worst thing is this, and Paul spells this out to them, bad religion will lead to eternal damnation when the righteous judge returns. Paul says this in verse 31. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Oh, that is so heavy right there. We could spend months on that phrase. Judge the world in righteousness. The one true righteous God will judge righteously the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. I mean, you know, there's no way this isn't going to happen. You know why? Because God raised that man from the dead. Paul addressed the futility of religion to these religious people. But then, conversely, we're going to see that he also describes the fruit of true relationship. It's the flip side of bad religion. True relationship. Do you realize it's never possible to be too close to the Savior? It is possible to be too religious and too superstitious. It is never possible to be too close to Jesus Christ. You see, our purpose for existence is to worship the one who made all things. Over in the book of Revelation, one of my favorite verses, over in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11, here's something we're going to be seeing throughout eternity. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. I can guarantee you when we get to heaven, we aren't going to be singing, thou hast allowed us to evolve over 40 billion years. Praise and thanksgiving to you, Lord. No, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For him. It's our purpose for existence to worship the one who made all things. It sets a true relationship sets a person free from sin's eternal consequence, free from its bondage, free from the inability to please and glorify God. That's what true relationship does. It will lead to eternal life and fellowship with God forever. Someone has said religion is a natural product of the human heart, but Christianity is a direct revelation from God. How true that is. The vast majority of mankind today, the vast majority is very religious. Do you realize? Okay, this is a whole other thing. Okay, the atheist, the new atheism, the old atheism, the atheists, even the agnostics, it's a religion. Okay, they are so religious. They are so trustful in themselves and their thoughts and their ways and their beliefs. They are the center. They are the little g god. The vast majority of mankind today is very religious. Men and women trying to be good, trying to win favor with God. But they are not receiving the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ and the written word, the Bible. So Paul focuses on the importance and extent of this divine revelation. His focus centered around the revelation of God to mankind. And he told these men, he said, number one, in verse 24, God had revealed himself to man in his creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We can look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 18, 19, and 20. What we call general revelation cannot save anyone, but it's a starting point of recognition of who we are. We're a lowly, humble, sinful creature, and how great God is. We can see that in creation. Every person alive can see that in creation. So Paul says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So Paul focuses, his focus centers around the revelation of God to mankind, the true relationship that is needed. God has revealed himself to man in his creation. Verse 25, God has revealed himself to man in his goodness. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he, God, giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's a personal God. He giveth. See that? A personal God. Not just some, you know, ethereal, transcendent being. He's a personal God. He giveth. He's a good God. Because he giveth to all life and breath and all things. But that's something an idol can never do. None of those idols can do that. None of the idols that you worship or I worship can ever do that. They can't give unto us life and breath and all things. See, the reality is, this isn't religion. This is a God-induced relationship based on love. That's what Paul's sharing with them. God, he's revealed to man in his creation. God has revealed to himself to man in his goodness. And God has revealed himself to man in his conscience or human reason. And we find that in verses 27, 28, 29. They should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Romans 1 talks about this. You see, deep inside, this ties in with what the study we just heard tonight. Deep inside, man knows he's accountable to his Creator. Deep inside. But as a born sinner, we do everything to avoid that reality. Everything possible. God has revealed himself to man in his conscience or human reason. Paul describes that in verses 27, 28, and 29. And then we find ultimately that God has revealed himself to man in Jesus Christ. verses 30 and 31. Although it's not specified here, the actual name, they were all aware that Paul was speaking to them of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. We know that. I mean, we can go back to verse 18. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He talked of his resurrection. In the past, God spoke through various means, but in these days, he has made himself known through Jesus Christ. Paul didn't fail to point out the person of God. He didn't fail to point out who God is, the person of God. Not just the revelation of God to mankind, the person of God. He talks in verse 26 about God's sovereignty. God is in control of all things. As the creator of all things, he is the sovereign of all things. He points out the person of God and his long-suffering in verse 30. God is long-suffering. We find elsewhere in the New Testament he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he pointed out the person of God, particularly his love. God's love, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Do you realize all men will be judged in righteousness by what they've done with Jesus, received or rejected him? What have you done with Jesus Christ? The reality that you are a born sinner, you know you're accountable, and you will do everything to avoid that. You were born a sinner under the wrath of God. God's perfect and holy and true and righteous and just. And yet God wants relationship with you. He wants it so bad he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, to come bear the penalty of your sin on your behalf as your substitute. And that wonderful gift of relationship with God and eternal life can be obtained only by receiving the free gift through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Faith, let me add, faith alone in what Jesus Christ has done. Paul makes it clear, the Apostle Paul elsewhere, faith and works are mutually exclusive. If you think you're going to earn God's favor through religion, like these Athenians were doing, and also by faith, it doesn't work that way. Faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For it's by grace, we talked about that last night, grace are ye saved through faith. Not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Love and judgment go hand in hand. You see here, Paul says, God's going to judge one day. The righteous judge will judge righteously because he's love. An unrighteous judge reveals no love. God is a righteous judge. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, two more of my favorite verses in closing, in all the world, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Here it is. You know, you want to know how God is love and how loving he is? You know, you heard it, God's an unloving God. You want to know how loving he is? Here it is. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Not through works or religion or stuff that I do or don't do, through him. Herein is love, verse 10, not that we loved God, because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that means the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. Well, back in Acts chapter 17, as is usually the case, Luke ends Paul's message with a summary of the hearers' responses to that message. This holy message. You see how, I hope you see tonight in this Bible conference how holiness ties in with Paul's attitude and action and response to the culture and the unbelieving culture in which he found himself. The response is interesting. The Greeks were so open-minded. Sounds similar to today. Yet Paul's statement of the resurrection contradicted everything they believed about body versus spirit. So when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I mean, you know, you've heard it before. You know, where everybody is accepting, is so tolerant and acceptable of everything but the truth. We're so open-minded, we're so tolerant, yet anytime the truth comes into the picture, they mock. So So most of them either mocked or brushed Paul off, and yet, this is the exciting part, a few believed. You know, the vast majority were tolerant of everything but the truth, yet a few believed. They clave to Paul, it says. Certain men clave unto him and believed. And he even named one, and even a woman named Damaris, and others with him. They believed. They received the truth. They believed not bad religion, but the truth concerning true relationship. This is the key, friends, tonight here. Regardless of the outcome, we need to be sure, as Bible-believing Christians tonight, that our approach connects with our audience, that our attitude is what it needs to be in holiness toward the culture, and that our message always, always, always centers upon the person, the work, and the revelation of God, as well as the futility of religion and the fatality of sin. That's the message. That's the truth. God will bless that kind of presentation. Now, not maybe with masses of people receiving it, but even one is an individual who will then have a relationship with God and an eternity forever with Him. We need to realize we can't compromise the message, even though it's not popular. It's a holy message, and we are set apart as holy people to keep it clean, to keep it true. We must realize that the gospel is foolishness to the world. And yet in its, here it is, purity, in its purity, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time we've had tonight to consider the truth of who we are to be as holy people in a very, very pagan culture. A society in which we live much like that of Athens of the first century. Lord, we all know, we all live in a world where I believe we understand that everyone is tolerant of everything but truth. And yet as people who are called by You to be set apart and holy, may we embrace the attitude and the approach of the Apostle Paul. To uncompromisingly share the truth. To be the kind of people in love who tell a lost world who Jesus Christ is and what He's done in purity and holiness. Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who is not certain of their very relationship with You based upon the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, tonight might be the night that they may come to know You and have that relationship with You, a relationship that can and will never be broken. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.